I appreciate that meditation, Brandon. It's been on my mind for a while. The concept of, well, I've never heard Next Man Up, but I know the philosophy, right? And you know, you just think, who knows? We don't know what time frame the Lord has for us, but if I just live out a natural life, you know, within 20 years, I mean, I got probably 2 good decades left in me of going full steam, as long as my health holds up. And then I'm going to shuffle off to the side, make room for the new group coming up, and the message has to continue. That's the number one thing we can do, is invest in people. That's the number one thing we can do. Invest in people. That's what the scripture tells us to do. And I'm just really excited that we get to do that on a regular basis. There's nothing more important than the soul of an individual. That's why we're here. So I appreciate that, because that's super important. All right, so in Hebrews chapter 5, we'll continue on. We just got done with chapter 4, talking about the rest. Not that it's something that's going to be coming up in the future, but that's something that exists now. I mean, of course, there's another dimension to the rest, right? I mean, there is a dimension to the rest where we're going to, you know, go on to our great reward, and everything's going to be wonderful, and you know, we won't have to be here anymore, which is not going to be a bad thing. I mean, Paul was very excited and said to go to be with the Lord is very much better, you know. So, you know, as I was talking this morning back in Mechanicsville, you know, loosening our grip on this mortal coil is something I think every Christian needs to pray for, that this world doesn't really have a huge hold on us, that we're excited for the next one. And we talked about the concept of the Word of God, you know, being that sharp two-edged sword, and how we're exposed and laid bare, you know, with our, essentially with our throat exposed, with the Lord having that sword gonna cut out everything that doesn't belong. And then we spent last week talking about him as the high priest, how he's the great high priest, how he's passed through the heavens, how he's able to understand and sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to take our pain onto himself, and he's able to bear that for us. But there's one big caveat that he's listing here that's very, very important for this section we're going to be going over today. It says, you know, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So as a result of that, we're able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those things are very, very important for us, because it's how we live and exist on a daily basis. We need help. We need a lot of help sometimes. A lot of help sometimes. And where's the help going to come from? Well, the main place it's going to come from is from the Lord. And we need to be able to understand that he is able to identify with what we've gone through and what we are going through, but in the right way. You've probably noticed that sometimes people ask for help, or maybe they tell other people that what they're going through so that they can get the answer that they're looking for. They don't necessarily want to take the high road or overcome. They want to be told it's okay to fail, and that's not going to impact anything else around them. You know, they want someone to tell them it's okay to do the wrong thing and feel good about it. That's not the kind of high priest we have. Jesus isn't the kind of high priest that we go to, and he's like, it's okay if you sin. I get it. I was perfect so you don't have to be. I overcame so that you don't have to. No, that's not our high priest. And he's about to explain what he means by that as we start in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Because he's about to contrast the high priesthood of Jesus to the high priesthood that existed at that time and before. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that's similar to Jesus. He offered a sacrifice for sin, right? And he was taken from among men to a certain extent. I mean, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's about to get into that. And he's about to say, you know, he received his ministry. Now, in chapter 7, he's about to say, well, this was bestowed because of the power of an indestructible life. And it was bestowed directly by God, not through a lineage or a genealogy, just like Melchizedek, right? So I'm not necessarily saying that. But what I am saying is that he was taken, given his high priesthood, he offered a sacrifice to God, and he's appointed for things pertaining to God. But here's the main difference that the writer of Hebrews is really emphasizing here in verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses or weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. See, the focus that I want to talk about today is the difference between the high priesthood of Aaron and the ones that came after him and the high priesthood of Christ. Now notice, both can sympathize with weaknesses. They're both able to do that. But Christ has that perspective of having gone through those things, of bearing the weakness of the flesh, being tempted in all points yet without sin. The high priesthood, according to the flesh, they understand the weaknesses. They understand the gentle nature that they need to deal with the ignorant and misguided, because that's what they are as well. Because they're beset with weakness. They know weakness because they failed spectacularly, utterly, and completely. Jesus knows weaknesses because he was tempted and never gave in. So in other words, there are two separate high priesthoods that these folks could go after. Which one they chose says more about them than it does the high priest. In other words, if they wanted to go after a high priesthood which was fallible, which itself was beset with weakness, and they didn't necessarily want help to truly overcome, then there was a clear choice for them. But if you actually want to walk in the steps of Christ, if you actually want to take on the character of God, then the choice is very clear as to what high priest you're going to follow as well. One high priest understood weakness from failure and defeat. The other one understood weakness from the perspective of victory and overcoming. That's the key. So I thought it might not be a bad idea. And again, I don't think we're going to learn anything new here today. But I thought it might not be a bad idea to go back and look at some of the Old Testament high priests, some of the good ones, some of the bad ones. And let's compare to what Jesus is offering. Let's head back to Exodus chapter 32. Let's go back to the original high priest. The OG high priest, if you will. Exodus 32. Can we call Aaron the OG, right? That's young folks slang. Verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron put up a big fight. The first words out of his mouth, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and the sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oof. Not a good start for the high priest, is it? Now, I've got a little bit of a different take on this. You can tell what Aaron said. He said, in verse number 5, he said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. He uses the covenantal name of God. He uses the name Yahweh. So here's my hunch. My hunch is that we know Yahweh is the invisible God, right? He doesn't have a form, doesn't have a shape. I think what Aaron is doing is he's trying to fashion a shape to represent the God that has none, that's been leading them this whole way. Because he's calling for a feast for the Lord. Remember, they don't have all these commandments yet. They don't have an understanding of who this God is. And this God is on the mountain. I'm not saying what Aaron did was good. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is, I think he's trying to provide a form to the invisible God. Because he didn't proclaim a feast to another deity. He didn't proclaim a feast to Rempha or to Moloch or to Horus or to any of the Egyptian gods. He said, tomorrow's going to be a feast for Yahweh. And we need to have something before us that's going to represent him. Now, if this is true, one of the things that we should take away from this is that good intentions do not excuse bad behavior. Because even though Aaron didn't have the information yet from the commandments that Moses was going to bring down, what was God's reaction? Was he said, Aaron, I appreciate the effort. I mean, you did a good job. It doesn't look a thing like me, but I appreciate, you thinking about trying to put a form to me, but don't ever do that again. Was that his reaction? No. See, because no matter what Aaron's intention was, he shouldn't have done it. He should have waited for Moses to come back down. And notice what the end of verse 6 says. It says the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that doesn't sound very good, does it? My hunch there is that a lot of the behavior that revolved around the idol worship was being done there too. So it doesn't matter what the excuse was to make the golden calf. It was simply a cover to do the things that they really wanted to do. So we're introduced. My whole point is this. We're introduced to the high priest that God has chosen doing this. He's the one that the legacy is formed from. So what do we think that line of high priest is going to look like if this is their progenitor? If this is the trailblazer? It's going to look like him, right? It's going to act like him. It's going to be frail like him. It's kind of like we're all sons and daughters of Adam. What does that part of us look like? It looks frail. It looks weak. But then we're also children of God if we're in Christ. What does that part look like? Well, the way Paul describes it, he says, though the outer man is decaying, that's the image of Adam, the inner man is being renewed day by day, right? That's the image of Christ. See, the second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy and heat death, essentially, everything just simply winds down, that applies physically. It doesn't apply spiritually in Christ. There is no second law of spiritual thermodynamics that causes us to go downhill. And in fact, God has designed it through his high priesthood, through Jesus Christ, that when we are facing death, even though we are at our physical weakest, we will be at our spiritual strongest. And we'll be able to face that enemy with our eyes, spiritual eyes essentially, wide open, and not have any fear about what's to come of us. And we talked about that earlier out of Hebrews chapter 2. How he might free those who are subject to slavery through the fear of death, right? We don't have to be afraid like that anymore. Now, let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Now, Aaron learned his lesson. He had a couple of other missteps. Miriam and Aaron, they didn't approve of Moses' Cushite wife. And so in verse 1, it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. I think that's funny. I don't know why that's in there like that. You know, it's like because of the Cushite woman that he married. For he had married a Cushite woman. I mean, I don't know if there's some reason for that emphasis, that little extra ditty there. But Moses wrote that for some reason. So, but then in verse 2 it says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. This whole little passage just seems kind of funny to me. You know, it, I don't know. I just have a weird sense of humor. I don't know. And then verse 3. Sorry, this is just funny. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. Uh-oh. All right, show of hands. Who's been called to the principal's office before? Yep. Leah has a lot because I was the principal. So, you remember that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you get called to the principal's office? It wasn't good. Lord said, you guys, you three come out to the tent of meeting. As bad as I feared my principal in high school, Fearing this one or fearing this would have been a 10 times worse. I mean, 1,000 times worse, 1,000,000 times worse. So, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called to Aaron and Miriam. And when they both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. We just read that in chapter 3, didn't we? With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. Now, Miriam got, you know, the brunt of it, right? But my point is, here's the high priest. What's his job? And he had done it. He had done it well several times, you know, taking the censer, getting between the plague and the people. You know, he had courage. But here he's not acting like a very good mediator, is he? He's not doing a very good job as a high priest. And what about his sons Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10? I mean, they weren't high priests, but they were priests offering strange fire. The Lord took them out. Again, not great mediators, right? What about Hophni and Phinehas out of 1 Samuel? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests and priests and the people." So again, Eli was the high priest, but these guys were next in line. They were worthless. They didn't know the Lord. You mean someone could be a high priest who didn't know the Lord? Absolutely. There were several of them. What about Pashur, the high priest out of Jeremiah 20, who had Jeremiah beaten, thrown in stocks? Remember how Jeremiah renamed him? He called him Magor Masabib, terror on every side. That would be a little bit ominous, wouldn't it? Having your name changed to be something like that. And then how about the two best high priests, Annas and Caiaphas? I mean, it's almost like God saved the worst for last, right? The people who, the guys who took the Son of God, the Messiah, and turned him over to Rome to be executed. But not all the high priests were bad, right? There were some good ones. How about Zadok? Zadok was a great high priest. Anointed King Solomon, replaced Abiathar. I mean, he's so great that the dispensational premillennials believe that in the 1,000-year kingdom, David's going to co-reign with Jesus, and Zadok the high priest is going to come around and start offering animal sacrifices again. Because the one thing Jesus wants after he shed his blood for the sins of mankind is for more animals to be killed. Right? I mean, of course. I actually heard somebody the other day, a dispensational guy, when he was asked about this, he said, "Well, the reason is because Jesus wants to make the Jews feel comfortable. And so he wants sacrifices to be offered again because they'd really appreciate that." Okay. How about Jehoiada? Protected Joash from Athaliah, the wicked and evil queen. How about Hilkiah, who found the scroll of the law in the days of Josiah? Started the greatest revival in Judah's history. How about Joshua, the high priest, in the days of Zechariah? There to help rebuild the altar and start offering sacrifices again. And Zechariah went and crowned him to show that there was going to be a council of peace between the two offices, between king and priest, paving the way for Jesus Christ. What about all of these great high priests? They all still were beset with weakness. They all still were high priests based upon an inherited genetic requirement. They all died. They all sinned. Even the good ones. I'm not trying to downplay the faithfulness of the good ones at all. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is every one of them is absolutely infinitely inferior to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Both the good ones and the bad ones, both are acquainted with weaknesses and temptations, but it's from a different angle than what Jesus was. Both were appointed, but by a different criteria. Let's go back to Hebrews. I mean, what the writer of Hebrews did in chapter 3, he introduces us to Jesus, the high priest, and then lays out the concept of it's dangerous not to believe in him. Then talks about how Jesus, as this high priest, gives us rest. And now he's contrasting him to the high priest that existed before. And he's going to go through and lay out some things in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 that are going to really solidify that Jesus Christ is the greatest high priest we could ever have. But I really wanted to end tonight. I'm probably not going to be going too awfully long tonight because he starts on a different concept in verse 5. So I can't really dive into verse 5 because verse 5 is going to be going down here through verse 10, and there's a lot in there, and I didn't have time to do both tonight. For the Jewish Christians he's writing to, it really boils down to a matter of what it is that they're looking for in their spiritual life. And the same thing holds true for us. We don't have Jewish high priests anymore. As a matter of fact, there is no priesthood. It can never be reestablished. The genealogy is gone. The closest thing that they have is if you see people today with the last name of Cohen, that's the Hebrew word for priest. And so they say that if you have the last name of Cohen, then you're part of the priestly tribe, and that's good enough for us. Okay? So when they say they've got the priesthood reestablished and they're ready to sacrifice the red heifer and they're ready to take the ashes and to purify all the temple instruments and start sacrifices again, and you wonder, well, who's that priesthood? It's guys with the last name of Cohen. That's what it is. Today, though, we have a whole bunch of people that are pretending to be priests. We've got whole religions that have professional priesthood. And I'm not just talking about Catholicism or Orthodoxy. I mean, many of them do. Even in Protestantism. Sometimes they don't call themselves priests. Sometimes they call themselves pastors or reverends or whatever the case is. But they really function like this. They're put on pedestals and they're the ones that mediate. They're the ones that intercede between God and the people. Matter of fact, in some of these bigger mega churches, most of the time people have no access to the head preacher at all. You can't go talk to him. You can't set an appointment with him. He can't come to your house and do a Bible study with you. He's too busy running the church and casting the vision. We have a choice. People today, this is what I'm talking about, have a choice as to what kind of priest they want to follow. The priest that they follow, like I mentioned, is going to say more about them than anything else. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ is revolving around the fact that he is alive, that he is so, but he is a high priest because of the power of an indestructible life, and he is the one who is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And he is able to give them counsel through his scripture, power through his grace to overcome the temptation. That's what the high priesthood really boils down to today. If people aren't looking for victory, if they're not looking for an ability to overcome and to walk in the footsteps of that same high priest, then they will counterfeit a new one that is more like what they want. So every time I find somebody, and I'm so thankful, you know, we were talking on the way over here about how thankful I am that I get to work here with you all in Mechanicsville. Because I'm working with side by side with people who have the desire, who want to be like their Savior, who don't want any excuses in their lives, but want to push forward for their Lord, who want to be exactly who God says they can be and won't let anything stand in their way. You all know this, I think, but that's incredibly rare. I was talking to TK and Dale. We all came out. Dale and TK came out with me on Thursday. And on the way back, we almost died, by the way. There was a tree that fell right in the middle of 64. I'm going 75 miles an hour. And I missed the main part of the trunk by inches because it had just happened and a couple of tractor trailers had gone over it. It was a dead tree and it kind of shattered a little bit, but the main part of the trunk was like that. And I missed it by only a couple inches. So thank you for your prayer when y'all pray for us for traveling. I appreciate that. Hopefully the tree's out of the road by when we go home. And if not, I know kind of where it's at, so I think I can avoid it. But hitting that at 75, it would have been on Dale and TK's side. It was on mile marker 154, yeah, in between Charlottesville and Short Pump. So, yeah, that was fun. Anyway, we were talking on the way here last time, and it's just something I've been thinking about. You think about, we always know that it's a remnant that's going to be saved, right? God's always worked with remnants. He's never worked with the vast majority of the population. It's just not how it works. What in the world are the chances, the probabilities, that out of all the different religious groups, out of all the billions of people on the face of the earth, that we actually believe the truth? It's infinitesimally small, isn't it? And if you can let that play with your head a little bit, like how in the world do we know that we actually believe the truth and everybody else doesn't? Isn't that kind of arrogant? That we would be the ones? But then, and my wife and I were talking about it as well, that Thursday morning actually. One of the things that I went through way back when was I've had to come to the conclusion that I've believed some very wrong things over the years. And one of the mindsets that I've had, and this is a prayer that I pray fairly frequently, Lord, if I am wrong in anything, please show me and I'll change right now. And you know what I've noticed? I'm not trying to, because I know y'all are like that too. But you know what I've noticed? That is very rare. Exceptionally rare. With TK coming out of the denominational world that he was in and seeing the interactions he has, and I've been on studies with folks that he's been working with, he is shocked at the attitude of people that tell him that he is 100% wrong, that he is leading people astray, that he's going to hell. These were people that were his brothers and sisters before. And when he said, and these are pastors of big churches, when he says, will you please sit down with me? If I'm wrong, show me, please sit down with me and study with me and show me where I'm wrong, because all I want to know is the truth. You know what their answer is to him? No. We won't study with you. We won't sit down with you and open up the scripture. And when these people are exposed by the Bible, they hold on to the false belief and resort to name calling instead. Truth seekers, people who will change what they believe no matter how long they've held it. That character trait, it's exceptionally rare. And as long as we maintain that type of humility, hold what you believe firmly. But if it can be proven that what we believe is wrong, I'm convinced that everybody would change. Because you found this. God's going to honor that type of a mindset, is what I'm saying. Probably more than just about anything else. It's what he's looking for. He's looking for that honesty and that humility. And what we choose, or who we choose as our high priest, is going to illustrate whether we have that character trait or not. Because a person who's honest and humble wants the real Jesus. And this is the real Jesus.